All right, well, welcome, Mercy Road. How are we doing? If I haven't met you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're in a sermon series called Skeptics Welcome, as opposed to Skeptics Judged, or Skeptics Shunned, or Skeptics Not Welcome. If you are not a follower of Jesus and you have some questions and some doubts and some suspicions over different topics, this is a great series for you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is also a fantastic series to lean in on, because the mission of the church is to exist for people who don't yet belong. And so as we reach out in love to those around us, we want to know how to speak with some intellectual honesty and humility and kindness and candor around key issues. Last week, we talked about science, and I held a little golf ball up, and I said, if the Earth was the size of a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter, just to give us a sense of how little we are. And that would be enough golf balls to fill an entire school bus. So you could fit a lot of planet Earth in just the largest star near us that keeps us warm and going and vibrant. And then we went through an astronomy lesson and talked about how much bigger other stars are, all that for the purpose of saying great science and great theology have one thing in common: great humility. And so we begin week two with that same posture of humility. We don't have it all figured out. None of us do. We're very small human beings on a little spinning golf ball traveling 163,000 miles around the sun in orbit. And so we have this conversation with a reliance on God's Holy Spirit, and which with much kindness to each other. Today we're talking about sex. So if you are one of those people that fall asleep in church, this is your day. You probably won't, right? You know, most people don't when you talk about a subject like this. It is not an emotionally neutral subject. Am I right about that? We all carry baggage, opinions, wounds, different life experiences to the table when we talk about human sexuality. We're not going to cover everything, but we're going to end with an interview with a friend of mine named Laura from Trafficking Justice, a nonprofit we partner with here at Mercy Road to fight against human modern-day slavery, sexual trafficking. And so we're going to unite in that towards the end of the message here, but let's just get started. We're going to start with some prayer, because this is a sensitive subject. Would you bow your heads with me? God, would you guide my words? Would they be not offensive, not unloving, not unkind, but rather uniting, true, thoughtful? Would you help us to have productive conversations in this area around this issue? For all of us who carry significant wounds into this morning when it comes to our past with sexuality, would you just remind us that you love us, you're with us, you're close to the brokenhearted. We give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's just dive right in. I'm going to show you two scriptures that are curious in the fact that they seem to be saying two different things. First, Genesis 1, 27 through 28. This is how the Bible kind of kicks off. So God created mankind in his own image. You are made in the likeness of the eternal creator. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're learning in Genesis that, you know, to get a full, well-rounded picture of what God is like, you really do need both genders. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So, that's interesting. Then we fast forward all the way to 1 Corinthians 7, and we pick up at verse 7. I wish, the Apostle Paul writes, that all of you, the people in his church, the leadership team, were as I am. What does that mean, Paul? But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. We pick up the context a little later in the letter, verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. What concern, Paul? Here's where he clarifies. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, to which a lot of men just shook their heads, and don't we know it, right? So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying something very essential. Oop, I have a new remote that's always dangerous for me. He's saying this: God designed sexuality to create and connect a community. If you look through the lens of Genesis and what Paul is saying, sexuality's primary purpose, according to Scripture, is to create. That would be to multiply little human beings. That's what happens when men and women have sex. They create little ones. And we know that because our nursery is overflowing right now. Good job on all that creating. And it's meant to connect. What do you mean connect? Well, do you know that when people have sex in a covenantal relationship, but even outside of a covenantal relationship, there are chemicals released in the brain that bond those people together, that make it much harder for those people to separate. This is a guard biologically to keep us from franchising, as in just siring lots of kids with this person, then with another person, another person. It draws us together. It creates a sense of oneness when done well and when not done well. So God designed sexuality to create, to fill the earth with more humans. We've done a pretty good job at that part. And he designed it to connect a community. Now, you might wonder, how do you connect a community with that powerful of a thing like sexuality without it getting messy? Well, I'm glad you asked. We do it in the context of what's called a covenant. There's really not a better English updated term for that. A covenant is a mixture between law and love. It's stronger for having committed than a non-committal relationship, but it's not just legalistic. It's where one partner says, even if you stop doing your job, I'm going to keep doing my job. Another person says, I'm on the same page. So the covenant ties all this together. But did you notice Paul is almost contradicting Genesis? He's saying, on the one hand, I get God's intent for sexuality. On the other hand, the mission of expanding God's kingdom, of loving God and loving other people and helping the poor and doing the things that God wants us to do is so vitally important, so taxing, that I kind of wish you guys were all single, because it seems like when you are in a sexual covenantal relationship with each other and you have all those babies, you're kind of tied up with that. To which I would say, I agree, Paul. I'm drowning in children. And some days it's hard to do the pastor thing and the good dad thing and the good husband date night thing. And only by God's grace can that happen. And Paul's just pointing out the obvious that, gosh, you'd have a lot more margin, wouldn't you? If you weren't tied up with all these family issues. And that was the model he set. Why do I bring that up at the top of this conversation? Because we live in an America in 2019 where we're obsessed with romance. The highest good in our culture is to find the one. Say it with me. The one, right? And you find the one, and then you're married for a little bit, or you live with them for a little bit, and then you wonder if you didn't find the right one. This happened to me. I know it's hard to believe, because Erica's darn near perfect. But I remember standing at the altar, looking down. She looked beautiful, everything seemed right, but I had this fear pierce my heart. What if she's not the one? Now, I was never great at math, but for like 10 seconds, I thought about minoring it in college because I had a really good math teacher that I liked. And so I know just enough math to know that it's mathematically improbable to find the one if there's billions of people living on planet Earth on this golf ball that we're living on. And so I had this fear, like, what if she's not the one? What if the feeling isn't there someday? And you see the divorce rate at 52% in America really reflects this type of thinking. We have to find the one, and if we find the wrong one, well, then we got to find a different one. But the problem with that is we tend to find a different one after that one, and then a different one, and we just keep looking for the one, but we never find the one. Here's the answer, church, that I've found, and the scripture would teach. You're not looking for the one because your creator is the one. If you try to find ultimate redemption and fulfillment in the arms of another human being, any other human being, you will be ultimately disappointed. You really will. Even if you marry someone amazing, like I have. However, if you make that person the two, say the two with me, the two, then you will actually grow in this strong covenant of love. And in that context, you can raise kids because you're not crushing each other with unrealistic expectations. And ironically, if you put God above another person, but that other person comes right after them, God equips you to love that person more sacrificially than if you put that person in the God spot, in the number one spot. So God designed sexuality to create and connect a human community. Order matters. We have to not look at our romantic partner as the one, but the two. And we have to just get over our hang-up that some of us grew up in church thinking sex is dirty and God's not into that. No, he invented that. It all begins with a naked man and a naked woman placed in paradise and told to have sex. That is a very accurate way to summarize the Genesis text that we read the translation of the Hebrew and we've heard that growing up in church. Are we really thinking about what that means? I mean, imagine if you just picked up a novel and you're like, whoa, that's an interesting starter. So no clothes for either of them and a very important assignment that involves like no plot development, just whoa, right? Okay. What that means, guys, is that God is not in the Victorian era stuck up on propriety about sex. He's not feeling like, oh, we don't talk about this. Sex is not something we talk about. He's like, no, I have the patent on that. I designed that. I'm bringing together the two representational halves of the Godhead image-bearing human soul in that. And it's like he has a sense of humor, too. He could have made it all utilitarian. He doesn't. He included all these anatomical parts on us that have really nothing to do with the actual reproduction of children. Like they're like upgrades on a car. Like you don't need the power windows and the sunroof. You don't need the butt warmers, but they come fully equipped because they feel really good. His idea. Thank you, God. Some of you just got a lot more holy in your prayer life. You know, you're moving from petition to thanksgiving, right? So if you grew up and you thought God was against sex, and it's all shame, and it's all embarrassing. No. How can he be against something he designed? Scripture suggests same-sex intimacy consumes rather than connects and creates. This is the hardest point to make in this sermon. We live in a culture that would look at the point on the screen right here, and some people would say that's hate speech. And here's what I want us to just take a step back and do. Let's all realize for a moment that any area of complexity in our life requires authority. Because none of us are smart enough to figure everything out on our own and know where everything goes. And so when we don't understand, I don't know, like molecular biology, we go to a university and we listen to someone who does understand that, a professor of that field of study and science. When we don't understand the inner workings of our emotions and we're struggling with mental health issues, we go to a qualified counselor who helps us work through that. When we don't understand what our carburetor is doing in our vehicle, we go to a qualified mechanic who's into precision and really like not just slapping it together, who fixes that. And so when we don't understand how sexuality works, we are all, no matter where you fall on the political spectrum, the theological spectrum, relying on the authority of somebody and something. Followers of Jesus are people who put significant weight on the 66 books that comprise what we know as the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. We believe that that is the inspired word of God. And so we should not be surprised that if that is the authority and not our opinions, there will be topics that we'll bump up against and we'll be like, well, that doesn't seem right to me, or I wish it wasn't that way, or are you sure? Because think about it. If you never were allowed to disagree with an independent authority that's above and beyond you, you're really not treating them as an authority. You're treating them as a consultant. Like, you just give me some tips and whatever I feel like implementing, I will. And there are good consultants, but Christians don't believe the scriptures are consultants as much as the guide to be trusted, the revelation of God's intent for his design for the world. Now, what do I mean by consume? Consumer relationships pervade our entire economy and our American experience, right? They do, right? And that's not a bad thing. I'm really glad for Home Depot. I get 10% off a military discount. I spend too much money there. Thank God they've moved that little clearance aisle to the back. And I go there as a consumer, and I'm looking for a product at a price that I need to buy a fence or do whatever I need to do, and I buy it, and there's an exchange, and if it's too much money, if the customer service isn't good, if they stop giving me my military discount, whatever, then I might go to Lowe's. I'll find a different way to consume the product. Consumption in general is not bad, but what the Bible would teach about sex is that sex ultimately is not a consumer good. There's lots of consumer goods, paper towels, automobiles, fill in the blank, cell phones, but sex is not one of them. It's higher, it's different, it's more distinguished, it's unique. It's dangerous, and yet it's capable of immense beauty and strength and connection. It's kind of like fire. There are real strict rules for fire. Like, I love the fire in my fireplace, not so much on the throw rug in the middle of my living room, right? So, where are we getting this? There are a lot of scriptures that talk about same-sex attraction and intimacy. Those are the terms I'll use. I'm going to go right to Romans 1, and I'm going to read this because as Christians and as skeptics, we just need to have a more honest, candid discussion about why evangelical Christians have a certain attitude or belief system toward same-sex attraction. And Romans 1 is about the most definitive text in the New Testament that speaks to this. There's really no way you can read this in a way to excuse what they're saying culturally. I've tried. I've studied Greek and Hebrew. I have a lot of commentaries. I have a friend I write messages with who has a PhD in theology. We've tried. But this is pretty straightforward, and I just want to invite us into the tension here. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, stop right there. That is an accurate description of all of us, no matter how you identify sexually or what attractions you have. The process of sin looks like this. I put something other than God in the God spot. I start to worship something that's created instead of the Creator, and that has second and third order effects for me individually and for us corporately and for us historically, and there's little fracture lines that go all out through the human race. And so Paul is describing kind of to his young churches why certain things happen. And he said, this is kind of true for all of them. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Lust in Greek is over desire, an inordinate desire. Even their woman exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. This is not easy to preach because guess what, guys? One of my sins is I like people to like me. I'm a people pleaser, recovering, right? You know, I do pretty good. But there was a time where I would just adjust my position to whatever crowd I was speaking to. And then this feeling started to rise in me to think, you know what? That's not really being authentic. That's what you're doing, Mike, is you're making your own personal opinion the absolute authority on all the issues. Or you're making the opinion of the crowd. Now, here's the problem with that, Mike. Your opinion changes based on what you had for breakfast. And the crowd's opinion changes based on what is trending on Twitter or YouTube. And so, like, it's all over the place. And so I started to realize I need a higher, stronger opinion. And we're all going to place our opinion on the authority of somebody else, something else. And so for me, it is the scripture. And this is one of the parts of scripture that honestly, guys, I would almost be tempted to change if I could. Because here's the reasonable objection that keeps many of you from following Jesus Christ. It goes something like this. Let me see if I get it right. I don't want to be intolerant of other people. That just doesn't sound like a life I want. I don't want to be the intolerant person. And I really don't want anybody telling me what I can and can't do sexually. Do I have that right? Anyone else relate to that? I don't want to be intolerant. And deep down, yeah, I kind of don't want to be told what I can do sexually. And yet, I know deep down that tolerance is not the highest good in life. There is something much more comprehensively better than tolerance. It's called love. Love. Even more than tolerant, I want to be a person that is known by love. And sometimes love means drawing a hard line on some areas. Sometimes it means loving people in a way where they don't especially appreciate your opinion. They don't really feel like you're loving them. And so, as we struggle with this text, I want to tell you a story. When I was in, actually, let's go through these first. Scripture does not pretend that same-sex desire is not real. So if you have same-sex desires or you identify with the LGBT plus community and you've been told that, you know, the Bible teaches like this is just made up, let me alleviate that pain for you. No, it doesn't. Romans 1 just said explicitly, it's like a real deal. People have this desire. So, in a sense, even though the Apostle Paul is not being super pastoral in how he's writing Romans 1, because really the issues that we're facing today weren't exactly the same in the Roman Empire, just let that kind of weigh on you for a minute. It's a real desire for many people. And let's also say this, natural desires are not always God-assigned desires in a broken world. Do you know that left to my own desires, I would eat like, not one, but like two full bags of tortilla chips every night. Like at 8:30 p.m., it's like the bewitching hour. Like you can, like in my basement, hear me like crinkling, opening that bag, and the dialogue ensues with my wife, and it's like, oh, but they're so good. Right? Now, I don't mean to be insensitive to the weightiness of human sexuality. It's certainly more weighty than tortilla chips or overeating. What I'm saying is, if the world is broken by sin, should we not expect that we all have lots of desires that are actually natural, but they're not God's design or God's best for our life? Some of you have an inordinate desire for power, and you're kind of embarrassed by it. And so you're uncomfortable in leadership positions because you can sense deep down, once you get there, you want to be in control, you want to dominate at any cost. Some of you have an inordinate desire to please people. And you roll over on issues and you draw very poor boundaries and you're always saying yes and you can't follow through. And that's like a natural desire, but you would admit that's not a good desire. It's a desire that you want to be redeemed and transformed in your life. Some of us who would identify as heterosexual, as in we're attracted to the opposite sex, have very natural desires that would lead us into a consumer relationship of sorts. We would have a desire to have multiple sexual partners, to look at pornography all the time, to engage very habitually in pornography and masturbation, and yet we know from experience or deep down or the stats that all those things lead not to human flourishing, but to brokenness. So we're admitting here that there can be natural desires that are not God-assigned desires, and we're admitting heterosexuals are pretty talented at consuming rather than creating and connecting like the Genesis design. And we're admitting that the highest good in all of this is not to find the one because God's the one. It's to be about God's business. And if we're called into a romantic relationship, that would be the number two person in our life. And I'm also saying, as the lead pastor of Mercy Road Church, we're going to take a historic, traditional view, a conventional view, whatever word you want to say, on human sexuality, as in that really is designed for one man and one woman, that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And some of you are like, whoa, really? Are you from the 1800s? No, I waited to have sex. I've only had sex with my wife. It's not impossible. Hard, yes. Not impossible. I want to tell you a story because I know this same-sex conversation just rises up all these feelings and emotions. Some of you are just freaked out by it. When I was in college, I was on the swim team in college, and we were going to nationals or conference finals. It was a big swim meet. We were on the road for hours in a bus, and we're a few states over, and my coach, Rob, my coach, was gay. He would say he was a homosexual. He had a boyfriend who lived with him. And he was a relatively new coach, really brilliant swim coach, very successful. But this was 2002. And this was back when our culture wasn't as tolerant towards homosexuals. There was even kind of like an aspect of hate in the undercurrent. And so we arrived at the hotel the night before the big meet, and Rob, our coach, had the clipboard, and there's probably like 40 guys on our team, and we're all kind of huddled around waiting to get assignments for rooms. You split a room to save a little money at the NCAA championships, and each guy gets his own bed in a room. And he just kept looking at the clipboard, and he kept looking at the clipboard, and you could kind of see the stress on his face. And we were getting impatient. We'd been on the bus for a long time. And basically, he starts to kind of verbally process and realize that we're short a room. You see, he'd always had his own room, and then all the guys would share a room, two guys to a room, and we're short a room. Now, the seniors, I was a junior, I think, the seniors were very, they weren't a fan of our coach. And these guys were mean. And they started to mutter, somebody's going to have to sleep with coach. And they started to make slurs about his homosexuality. And they started to say some really mean things, just loud enough where he could probably hear that, but not quite loud enough where they could be held accountable for that. And it just became tense. And there was gridlock. Now, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm saving sex till marriage. I have a big cross tattooed on my back. In swimming, you don't wear a shirt. So people, that's kind of like not a mystery to where I stand on things, right? People knew this about me. I'm choosing not to drink in college. I was just like a social outcast, right, on the swim team. They only liked me because I was halfway good at the sport. But I felt in that moment, guys, the Holy Spirit just like grabbed me by the shirt because I knew what I had to do. I had to volunteer to bunk up with the coach. Not in the same bed. There's two beds. Because he just said in the quietest voice, he said, would anybody be willing to share a room with me? Silence. Silence. Painful silence. Jeers. And I just thought for a second, you know, I don't believe his lifestyle is God's design for sexuality, but I do believe this. He is made in the image of God. He is infinitely valuable. He's an image bearer of God, and no image bearer should have to be ridiculed like this, isolated like this. Not to mention he's our coach, disrespected like this. And so it was one of those moments, like before I even knew what was coming out of my mouth, I said, oh, I'll bunk with you, coach. And this immediate look of relief came over him. Now, he snored all night. And I went from ranked second in the 50 free to like seventh in the following meet because I didn't get a good sleep with it because he snored terribly. But he was so grateful to me. We didn't talk about it, but he looked at me and it was, the look said everything. It's like he looked at me and said, you of all people don't theologically agree with my choices and lifestyle and my orientation, and you're the only one willing to step up and sleep in the same room with me when everyone's making fun. Am I saying that to brag that I'm great? No. Did you hear the part about the Holy Spirit grabbing me by the shirt? I waited for a long time for someone else to volunteer. Here's the deal. If you're a skeptic and you are not following Jesus because of the hardline position here that the church takes on same-sex relationships, I get that. From your vantage point, that's a very reasonable objection, honestly. Who would want to be seen as intolerant? Who would want to be curtailed in what they could or could not do sexually? But would you understand for a moment our viewpoint? We believe that this little life, it's like preschool. Whether we live 90 years or 70 years, it's not all there is. We believe that you're going to be like 90,000 years old and counting someday. We believe that on the other side of eternity, you're going to be set free from any natural desire that is not assigned by God. That you're going to be forgiven and free and made whole, and you're going to look back with a chuckle on this life. And as you think back about how important some of this stuff was to you, we believe this is like the basic combat training for the rest of eternity. And so there's going to be some things that God is going to ask us to do that are really hard. But we believe that God, who never had a beginning, never will have an end, who is the essence and origin of pure love itself, is wiser than we are. And if he designed human sexuality between two equal and opposite genders, to come together to form a whole better comprehensive picture of the image-bearing nature of God for the purpose of creation and connection and building community, then we're going to try to lean into that. And yet at the same time, we're going to, as heterosexuals, say, he's going to ask a lot of us too. And we're not just going to judge same-sex tendencies without judging our own behavior. So with that, we're going to just ask a question and look at a very short video. The question is really important in our world. Why is porn and sex outside of marriage so destructive? Maybe you don't think it is. Let's hear what Tim Keller has to say on it. If you don't know Tim Keller, he's like the Yoda of the evangelical world. So.
Porn is destructive because if sex is like money, then porn is a massive devaluation of the currency. Sex inside of a committed marriage is magic. It's like blowing on the coals of this incredible, beautiful, and powerful flame. Sex outside of marriage is just a way of not giving yourself, but of receiving fulfillment and pleasure. And like all addictions, the more you do it, the less payoff there is. It's like an addiction, and the more you do it, the less payoff. So it becomes less and less and less powerful and less pleasurable. Whereas sex inside marriage, where you're not so much taking as giving, I can just say personally, after years and years and years of doing this with my wife, with one woman, it becomes sweeter and more pleasurable and more powerful and more transforming as the years go by. Even when actually neither of you look as good as you did before. And in some ways, what a lot of things that people think have to be there as part of sex just aren't there when you're in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And yet it's actually a more powerful experience because you haven't devalued the currency. Sex is a way of saying to another person, I belong completely and exclusively and permanently to you. And that's something you can only say inside marriage. And when you use sex to say that, it really is incredibly valuable and rich.
So did you hear what he said there? It devalues the currency of intimacy. It takes instead of gives. And I think we all know this by experience, right? In a sex-saturated world and culture that we live in, you know, you look at celebrities, they're the most beautiful people in our culture. I mean, really, we all want to look like them, right? They're the most successful in that they're famous. Our culture loves fame. And they have the most money. And they have the most sex, apparently, right? And yet, would any of you for a minute wager your mortgage that they're the most happy people on planet Earth? No. They're miserable. Their divorce rate is like 90%. They're living testimonial proof that when sex, just like fire, comes out of the fireplace and it's just very casual and it's just spread around, and when we are constantly filling our mind with comparison images of what beauty should look like, and then we try to connect with one person, it just doesn't work as well. Because sex is saying, look, I belong completely and personally and permanently to you. Like, that's it. It's a covenantal renewal ceremony every time you have sex. Now, the stats would bear that many of you are addicted to pornography right now, that most of you have had sex outside of marriage or are having sex outside of marriage if you're single. And so I'm not naive for a minute to suggest that that's not the case, right? What I'm inviting us to is a countercultural way of thinking that is based on ancient wisdom that I think you at some level know holds water, has truth to it, because you've experienced the side effects that come from living in the opposite direction of this covenant way of living sexually. The last point I'd like to make before we bring Laura up here and have a quick interview is this. Scripture commands us to love God and love our neighbors. If we didn't have this fourth point, we would just be a bunch of judgy, religious, self-righteous people. We would. If you're looking for a church that's really Bible-based and it's a church that is actually following Jesus, well, look for this fourth point. If it's omitted, don't go there. Love God and love neighbors. That's what Jesus, the Son of God, said when someone asked, could you sum all the complexity up for me, Jesus? There's a lot of rules here. He said, sure. Two things. Love God with everything you have and love each other as you'd want to be loved. And he even called each other our neighbors. And then this guy was like, well, who's our neighbor? Could I like assign the word neighbor to the people that I like to hang out with, that have my political views and that have my theological views and have my sense of humor and dashing good looks and da-da-da-da? No, Jesus said, like, you actually have to look at every person who has a pulse that you come eyeball to eyeball with as your neighbor, and you need to love them. So I need to say this, and you need to hear this if you're a follower of Jesus. When you step over the line and you start to follow Jesus, guess what you're not allowed to do? Hate. You're not allowed to hate. No hating. Hating's not allowed. God's against hate. Jesus won't let you hate. Don't be a hater. Stop hating. Now, we live in an age where a dangerous and intellectually dishonest idea is being kicked around and popularized, and it goes something like this. If you disagree with me on anything, you're hating me. That's silly, guys. That's nonsense. You know it is, because you go try to explain that to a six-year-old. Go teach a six-year-old that disagreeing on any topic is hating somebody. Even a six-year-old would be like, that's not true. Hating is hating, right? Hating is hating, not disagreeing. And we're not allowed to hate. So we're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to model the truth. We're supposed to police our own individual behavior before we try to police any other behaviors. And so here's what that would look like applied very quickly to you. Just a few people groups. To the skeptic who's listening to this message, you're a skeptic, you're not a believer, you're maybe an atheist or an agnostic, and you're like, wow, I don't even think I need to come to week three here because that just answered my question. Here's my challenge in love. Why don't you hang out here for a while? Why don't you try actually to follow Jesus? You know, if you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus asked all these guys, uneducated fishermen, to follow him well before they were aware that he was the Messiah, the rescuer of the human race. And they followed him very imperfectly for 3 years. And when the critical moment came of their allegiance, they unfollowed him. And then after the resurrection, they refollowed him. So their followership was like, whoop, whoop, hard stop, coming back. And they didn't have it all figured out when they started to follow him. What would it look like, skeptic, to bring your questions, bring your skepticism, and try following this man named Jesus, learning how to love like he did? We're going to be a welcoming community, skeptics, and yet we're not an affirming community. An affirming community for the same-sex debate or discussion or cause would say that we're just going to ignore that Romans 1 verse and several others. And so what that pragmatically means, if we're not an affirming church, is I'm not going to officiate a same-sex wedding, and yet I would attend one and tell that couple that God loves them. I'm not going to teach that the Bible teaches that same-sex relationships are God's design, and yet if someone who identified as same-sex wanted to follow Jesus, knowing my position on it, I think after some prayer, I would probably baptize them, because I've baptized a lot of you guys when you were very much in your sin, in your dysfunction, in your rebellion. And it was like baptism was, hey, I'm publicly declaring I'm going to follow this Jesus. And what comes after that, that's going to be some combat. That's going to be some working out of issues of obedience. And so, to skeptics, why not hang in here for a little? To the religious insiders, the people who grew up in church, the people who, when I was preaching point number two about same-sex relationships being more consumptive rather than connecting and creative, who are saying, yeah, preach it, finally, not a church that backs away from the truth. Here's my loving message to you. This might get messier than you would like it to be. But Jesus appeared very comfortable walking into the messiness of the human condition, didn't he? At great cost, by the way, to the religious elite of his day. They said, what are you doing? Eating with prostitutes? What are you doing? Having a betrayed, a traitor, like a tax collector over to eat with you? How dare you talk to this woman? She's a Samaritan. She's a half-breed. And he said, no, she's made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. He's made in the image of God. Very comfortable walking into the messy situation. And here's what I would ask the religious insiders in our community to ask yourself. What does love require of you? Because when you stand before your master, he is not going to say, did you get the following 10 political issues correct on the test? I think what he's going to say is, did you love me with everything? And did you love your brothers and your sisters well? There will be some who will stand in the presence of Jesus, who will be doctrinally flawless, who will have applied all of the correct teachings and interpretations of the scripture, and we're told that Jesus will look into their face and say, I never knew you. There was no love there. There was no relationship. Just religion. Just judgment. Just self-righteousness. This brings up an interesting question that we'll just get on the table. A lot of people say, is it true that if I have same-sex attraction or identify as a homosexual, I'm going to hell? Do you know what sends people to hell according to the scriptures? Self-righteousness, wanting to be your own God, saying, God, you're not very good at being God. I'll be God. I'll call all the shots. I'll save myself. I'll redeem myself. And in the end, I want nothing to do with you. And God says, if you insist. And that's what hell is. It's a place void of God because you're made to live forever. And you're invited to live in his presence. And yet, he shows you and me enough dignity to say, I'm not going to force you to live in my presence. So no, being a heterosexual does not get you into heaven. Being a homosexual does not doom you to hell. Those who can bend the knee and ask God to forgive them of their sins, to be their leader and their Lord, are shown the grace to be with him forever. To the cultural Christian, do you know who you are? You're the person who was invited here by a friend, and you have kids, and you're like, I want to raise well-adjusted adults, and I met that kids director, and she's really nice. That Carrie gal seems like almost a better parent than I am, so I love the idea, the setup of her kind of parenting my kids for an hour on Sunday, because that's going to make them better. I don't know about all this religious stuff and Jesus stuff, and now I'm kind of uncomfortable. You're talking about intolerant things, and that's not very popular. Here's what I'm just going to say in love. This might stress you out. We get that. Consider this. You can have big questions and big doubts while you follow Jesus. You can give those to Jesus. So the message I have for you is not that dissimilar to the skeptic and to the LGBTQIE plus community. We take an eternal perspective here. We're living in light of eternity. We totally understand making a sexual identity issue a human rights issue if this was all there was. If there was a hard stop when we die. How unfair would it be to not have the best good that exists in the universe, which is romantic love? Who could deny me of that? I get that. Would you try to understand how an eternal perspective explains our perspective? Would you let us lovingly live out our convictions where we disagree and not label that as hate? Authentic conviction, a choice to put and build our lives on an authority that's higher than ourselves. And a final word to the LGBT plus community. There are a lot of things we can agree on. There really are. Just like I really liked my college coach. He's a good man. He's a great coach. He made me better. There's a lot we agreed on. One of the things we do agree on is this epidemic in our world. It's human slavery. It's human trafficking. Do you know what trafficking is? It's women and children and men being raped multiple times a day for money. And there's something like 20 to 40 million individuals on planet Earth right now living in that reality. Wherever we fall on this complex spectrum of sexual identity and sexual behavior and norms and what's the purpose of sex, can we all agree that that's wrong? Of course we can. So I want to bring up my friend Laura. We're going to finish just with a few questions here. We're just going to go about 10 minutes longer today, in part because, let's be honest, we don't want a soundbite answer. The microphone's right there. We don't want a soundbite answer on these issues at all. We want to do them justice. Laura, thank you for joining us. She's a member of CPC, Christ Presbyterian. John Crosby's a friend of mine, and we've partnered on World Vision stuff together. And more relevantly, Laura helps lead, I got a little brochure, Trafficking Justice, and they meet once a month here at Mercy Road to raise awareness for this fight against human trafficking. So can you tell us, Laura, briefly, how did you get into this? And how did God stir your heart for this cause?
I had shared with Mike earlier. I was born first in the family, and firstborns are often born with a justice gene.
Firstborn, another firstborn.
Absolutely. I wanted life to be fair, and if it wasn't fair, I wanted an explanation for why it wasn't fair, or I was going to fix it. And growing up, I came to realize, as all of us do at some point, that life is not fair. And I've come to realize that that's because of the fall, right? Right after God told Adam and Eve to come together and to fill the earth and to subdue it or to exert dominion over it. That was before the fall.
Right.
And Satan, for every good gift that God gives us, I believe that he has a counterfeit. And so I think much of this brokenness that we have sexually in the world is a result of the fall and our misunderstanding or this fake, this counterfeit that Satan has set up for us around sexuality. And so as I have come to know individuals who have been sexually exploited or trafficked, sold as a commodity from run by one person to another person for their own sexual gratification, that was something that just, I could not let stand. So, yeah.
That's awesome. And you have been partnering with this since I was pastoring a different church, Faith Covenant, and you're involved there. And would you just tell us a little bit about what Trafficking Justice does? What's kind of your mission?
Yeah, well, we dream of a world, actually a global world, but particularly domestically here in the United States, where sexual exploitation and sex trafficking cease to exist. That would be our dream. What we are doing is specifically inspiring, equipping, and mobilizing the church here in the United States to fight sex trafficking domestically.
Could you speak a little bit to two things that we mentioned before the service? One, you talked about how pornography affects the industry and the demand for sex trafficking. And then two, you actually made a comment about how our program Treehouse that we run on Wednesday actually has a role that I didn't really think of before you said that.
The first question, pornography has become so culturally prevalent that you very rarely can sit through like a Jimmy Fallon or any of the late night talk shows or any of the sitcoms without a cultural reference to pornography in passing. It's kind of like an assumption that everybody does it. It's become so normative. And if I could just have permission for a minute, I'm north of 50 now. And for those of us who are in the room who are 40 and up, often the first image that comes to mind, if we think about pornography, we go back in our mind to grandpa having a Playboy or a Hustler magazine hidden in the garage in a toolbox. The pornography that is prevalent today is very different. Average exposure for kids today is between 7 and 9 years old for their first exposure to pornography. But they are not still images of Marilyn Monroe on the back of Hugh Hefner's convertible any longer. They are instead increasingly violent, moving, breathing, living video pictures that are in anybody's accessible in anybody's mobile device right now. So I think we need to be aware, especially those of us who are older, that it is not the same as it was. It is increasingly violent. And it's so prevalent that in a recent Barna survey, Over 36% of pastors voluntarily admitted that they struggle with pornography on a regular basis. So, and we have friends in law enforcement that would say, certainly not everyone who views pornography is going to become addicted to pornography, but we do know that those images disconnect. They drive a disconnection versus connection that you talked about. And while not everyone who views pornography is eventually addicted to it, virtually every person that they arrest for purchasing sex outside of marriage or for consumption tells a story that they began with pornography.
That was the gateway.
Yep, that was the gateway. Yeah.
So it's a very serious issue. Yeah, and Treehouse, tell us.
Yeah, well, I'm excited to hear that you guys are hosting Treehouse. I love Treehouse. I have many friends who have worked there or volunteered or served through the years. And I think this, as you're looking at ways to actually actively address trafficking, why would we want to wait for someone to become enslaved before we try to rescue them out? Instead, we should be fighting those underpinnings and actually trying to prevent. And Treehouse serves at-risk youth, youth who have been through trauma or who are at risk. An example that I shared earlier this morning, say Treehouse serves a kid who has run away from home or been kicked out of the home because of their sexual orientation. Mm-hmm. And Treehouse is really a safe place for those kids to land, be seen and valued and loved and walked alongside. The far more prevalent thing that happens to that same child or that same student who is kicked out of the home is that they're carrying their earthly possessions in a backpack, and they've been sleeping out on the street or on a bench for 48 hours and haven't slept much. It's been sub-zero temperatures, and some person comes along, an exploiter who wants to have dominion over someone else's life. Yes. And they come up and they're friendly and they say, I've got a warm place for you to stay, or I'll give you a hot meal if. And then the exploitation begins. So they trade sexual favors for felt needs that those students have. So Treehouse, actually, as you're coming alongside of them, is helping to halt that cycle in its tracks and actually ascribe worth and value to those students, provide a loving space where they can actually come to meet Jesus.
That's awesome. That's good news that our primary outreach program that Jed leads and so many of you volunteer at is proactively fighting sex trafficking. So there's a preventative side to that. There's an educational side, and you have one-on-one courses coming up that if anyone's interested, you can talk to Laura in the cafe at the Connections desk about when those courses will be. But then there's a scope and a scale, and I kind of want to end on this, not to be dramatic, but just to stick this in our mind, that this is a big deal. And I've been told, and I just want to verify, that the actual numbers are larger now than the slavery numbers at the height of the African slave trade. Is that right?
Yep. When William Wilberforce and his group in England took on shutting down the transatlantic slave trade routes, the number of people who are enslaved for labor trafficking, sex trafficking, organ trafficking across the globe is far greater than it was at the height of abolition. So we have more slaves in the world today than ever have been historically. IJM, International Justice Mission, puts that number at around 43 million individuals enslaved around the globe today.
Wow. Well, thank you, Laura. I'd love to continue to talk. We want to honor our time, so we're going to close the service. Would you pray for kind of this issue and epidemic in our church, and then I'll give a benediction, and we'll go out into our world.
I'd be honored. Please pray with me. Lord God, thank you so much that you see and know the name and the story of every person who is trapped in exploitation, in trafficking, but also those of us who struggle in our own sexual sin. And you see us as image bearers of your Son Jesus in this world. You are big enough to come, to love, to bring healing, redemption, restoration in our brokenness. God, I ask that you would empower those who are here at Mercy Road to be an extension of your mercy to a world that is broken. Stir us up to actually be curious about the stories of others and to lean in and sit in difficult, painful places with people who come across our paths. I ask that you would anoint people within this congregation to have holy conversations this week, that this would be a place of welcome, of respite, of truth and grace in equal measure. Thank you that you are ultimately the victor and that we are honored to get to walk out transformation with you, Jesus. I pray that you would bring just a new surge of life of the Holy Spirit in this place, that they may rise up with you to bring more of your kingdom light into the world, in Jesus' name. God's children agreed and said,
amen. Amen. Thanks, Laura. Let's give her a hand. Appreciate it. Well, thank you for worshiping with us this morning here. We're not going to have a closing song, but we will have prayer ministers available in the prayer chapel afterwards. And if a few of you wouldn't mind just volunteering to go and do some intercessory prayer for those 42 million people who are trapped in sexual slavery, that would be much appreciated. Also, if you are new here, this is a church where it's very okay to not be okay, all right? We're not here as perfect people. We're very imperfect. We're making progress in following Jesus and learning to love like him. So if this sermon has just brought some stuff up for you, maybe it's a past sexual brokenness or abuse or just a deep longing there or sexual sin or frustration that you're married or that you're single, whatever you may be carrying, you don't have to carry that alone here. No one's going to push you to share anything you don't want to, but our prayer ministers, our staff, myself, our small group leaders, we're all here for you, and there's really nothing we haven't heard, right? There's no sin that's not common to us all. There's no suffering that's not common to us all. And so just that's an open invitation anytime to come and talk with us. It's a safe place. So now would you stand and receive the benediction? It simply means good word. May our gracious God bless and keep you this week. May his loving face shine upon you, an image bearer, and give you profound peace. May you see the beautiful design of human sexuality and courageously live and lean into that design. For those of you called to singleness, may you be extra fruitful in the service to our Lord, in the concerns for our Lord. For those of you called to marriage, would you be very fruitful in raising the next generation, in loving each other well, in serving and submitting in love. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have a great week.